sunrise was hinting at the horizon, and the priests were stirring in their preparation of the daily duties. The ashes under the altar were cleared out. The fire was stoked. The first offering of the day, which was a burnt offering of a yearling lamb plus its accompanying cereal and drink offerings, was offered on the offering on the altar. The high priest, dressed in his priestly garments, then entered the sanctuary. He trimmed the various oil lamps and then offered in the incense altar the specially formulated incense. Outside, he would then offer a special cereal offer composed of wheaten cakes cooked on a griddle. And then with all of that taken care of, the priests were now ready to receive the people of God as they brought their various sacrifices to the temple. Depending on where you live or where you grew up, the concept of sacrificing animals in worship can seem cruel or superstitious or cultish or simply primitive. In our modern society, people get unnerved seeing a pet injured, let alone witnessing and in some cases participating in sacrifice of an animal. Why did God have ancient Israel participate in such activities? Is God such a bloody God that he delighted in seeing animals slaughtered? Would God expect the blood of a simple farm animal to make up for human sin? Were these sacrifices simply a way for God to punish people on a financial level, if you will, for sinning? Today I want to take some time to review what is commonly referred to as the Old Testament sacrificial law and answer these questions. And as we do so, I want us to think about how Christ's sacrifice fulfills the intent of these animal sacrifices and what that means for us. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus 19, we'll begin there. Let's begin by reviewing some of the types of sacrifices, but we're going to look at a statement made first. If you have a marker, you might want to put it here in Leviticus. We'll be back to this beginning portion of the book. But Leviticus 19, and in verse 1, the book of Leviticus is an interesting book because it's a bridge, if you will, from a time when God was dealing with individuals primarily to a time when he began to work with a people, with a nation. It's also different in that this book is focused on a statement that we'll read here, and that is aspects of holiness that we're to take on. So Leviticus 19, verse 1 says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy.'" To me, that begs the question. We'll look at some statements here in a minute that makes it plain that we're not of ourselves holy. So can a people truly be holy before God? I mean, when we consider all that God is and his nature, that's a pretty awesome thing to consider, a pretty amazing thing, and also probably a very intimidating thing. But God established a way of life based on his righteousness. The only way for us as humans to know that path of righteousness, then, is to understand through a set of instructions how to follow that. You know, if someone's asking me to come to a particular location, if I've never been there before, I need directions. Well, let's look at some of what Scripture reveals for us. 1 John 3:4. This is a basic Scripture that defines for us what sin is. So if we're considering first and foremost aspects of how we're not righteous, this helps us to understand sort of the bottom line, if you will. 1 John 3:4 simply says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Maybe if I can put it a slightly different way, paraphrase it, sin, as some translations say, sin is violating the law, transgressing the law, God's law. All right, so that's the definition of the violation of it. So what happens if that takes place? Isaiah 59. There are consequences in life for everything, good or bad. We make good choices. We tend to receive good consequences. You know, one of the things that we're encouraging our children to do, especially now at this time in their life, is that their primary responsibility is their schoolwork. You invest in that. You make that your priority. Hopefully that will pay the right dividends down the road, and I have no reason to doubt that it will. But we see that in all kinds of areas of life. We also see the reverse or the opposite of that. When people don't invest in the right things and they make bad choices, It's unfortunate and then how those choices get continued. So Isaiah 59, verse 1 simply says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities," going back to 1 John 3, 4, "our transgressions, our lawlessness has separated us from God." So when we violate that set of instructions for righteousness, that is sin. And when that takes place, what happens is what we just read here. We begin to be separated. Our relationship with God has become compromised. Let's turn next to Romans chapter 8. In looking at this overall topic, if you will, of righteousness, then we have to bear in mind where we are coming from. Not only do we need a set of instructions, but we need to understand where it is we're starting from. And Romans 8:7 reminds us of this. It simply says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, nor indeed can be." That is, of and by itself, without God's intervention, without any kind of change from his input, we will be at this state. That is, in opposition. We see this in the world all around us. This is why mankind will never be able to solve its problems, because it's approaching everything from a carnal perspective. The bottom line in putting these simple elements together, we've just touched on here, is that God cannot dwell with sin. The reason why God points sin out to us is, again, so that we will see that path to righteousness, because he's not in the area of sin. He cannot be. It's in opposition to all that he is. So in order to reconcile man to himself, God established in the Old Testament the ceremonies, if you will, of the sacrifices. Through those sacrifices, then, the people could, first of all, come to understand there is sin. Secondarily, then, to acknowledge their sin. And then finally, to be able to have that relationship with God restored. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. And as you're doing that, just consider that sacrifices were not unique to Israel. They're not the nation that invented this. God did give them these sacrifices as a part of their worship before him, however, as they came out of Egypt. But let's consider that this aspect of sacrifices goes way back, actually, to the beginning, right after the Garden of Eden. Genesis 4, of course, is the context of Cain and Abel. And after Eve conceived, verse 1, bore Cain, she says, "Then I've acquired a man from the Lord." And she bore again, had another son. She named him Abel. He was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, "And as the process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought," verse 4, "the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." The primary thing I want you to take away from that is this aspect of offerings. Why would God, if this was something he gave to Israel, most people don't even read this and understand this. What I take from this is that God explained all the way back to when Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden that there needed to be a reconciliation because of sin. And it was through these offerings. Now, we could get into a whole discussion as to why God respected Abel's offering and not Cain's. I think it was because mostly of attitude, but also because he didn't bring the right offering. But that can be for another time. Let's go across a couple of pages, depending on your Bible, chapter 8 and verse 20. Context here is post-flood, almost immediately after the flood. The waters had receded, the ark had settled on dry ground again. Noah had sent out the birds over a course of a couple of weeks to see if they would bring back any vegetation. And when they did the one time, he sent it out last time, never came back, and they figured it was safe to go outside. The waters had receded enough, the ground had dried enough. And notice one of the very first things that Noah did. Genesis 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Eternal, took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Again, the primary point here is offerings. But I also have to consider in the fact that this is probably a big part of why God had him take extra pairs of clean animals so that these animals would be available to offer. Because going back to the garden, once again, these offerings, I believe, were very consistent down through time. God used this as a pattern from the beginning. Let's go next to Genesis 22. Another point along this line is also simply that this is all before God gave the structure that we read in Leviticus for the sacrifices to the nation of Israel. These sacrifices are not connected solely to Israel. They're connected to worship to God. So many will try to dismiss these sacrifices, saying that they were simply part of the Sinaitic covenant, and they're not. They predate it. Genesis 22 and verse 9, we have the story here of when God told Abraham, to offer Isaac. So in verse 9, it says, they came, that is, Abraham and Isaac, to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar in the wood. Abraham already knew how to do this. God's not giving him instructions. This was something that was already part of his worship. I personally believe, to use my expression, one of my personal heresies, is that Isaac and Abraham talked about this the days prior to arriving on the scene. Because if you go back and count the years, Abraham is well over 100 years old at this point. Depending on how old Isaac is, he could be 115, 125 or more years old. Isaac didn't fight him, which is why I believe they talked about it. But verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Eternal called him and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he says, "Do not lay your hand on him." The point being that he understood sacrifices. Verse 13 reinforces that. Once the angel told Abraham to not sacrifice his son, Abraham looked around, says, lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. Now, even if you go back up to verse 3, it talks about a burnt offering they were going to go do, and Isaac even asks, "Where's the animal?" Okay, so God provided the animal in this case. But again, the context of all of this is that sacrifices were not unique to Israel. This was something that predates them. It even goes outside the nation. There were many other nations. Where Mr. Schmidt was today in his sermonette, if you would read just before that section there in Numbers, it talks about the temptation, if you will, of Balak and Balaam trying to taunt Israel or curse them to get them to do evil. Okay, well, they were making offerings, right? And Balak kept saying, "No, quit, you're doing the wrong thing. I keep telling you to curse them, you keep blessing them." But offerings were being made. So it wasn't unique to Israel. Again, I believe part of this was because God had given this instruction before the flood, and as the nations scattered, they took some of that remembering of God, that link. They corrupted it, but nonetheless, the seed was there. Generally, in these pagan cultures, though, their offerings were to obligate gods, either in blessings or in actions. You know, they brought food to placate the gods, or they brought offerings so that gods would have to fulfill their prayers. That's not the way God functions. So let's go back to Leviticus and look at some other aspects of these particulars, I should say, of these offerings. The book of Leviticus, as I said, is an interesting book because, as we read in chapter 19, God is telling his people how to be holy. He's doing this through physical things, but the physical things do not make us holy. Otherwise, we wouldn't need God, would we? The physical things are types. They're to point us to God, and we'll see that as we go along. So Leviticus 1 and in verse 2, God begins this instruction through Moses. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, whenever you bring an offering to the Eternal, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering, and this is the very first one mentioned, burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Eternal. Now, as I mentioned in my SPS, think about how this applies to Christ. A male without blemish, of his own free will. Verse 4, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. This is the individual bringing the offering. Laying on of hands is very symbolic in Scripture. It represents passing on something. In Abraham's case, it was blessings to his sons. And later with Jacob, through Joseph's sons. We see it in anointings. We see it in anointings for kingship. We see it in all kinds of applications. But we also see it in Aaron later, if you would go on and read further in this context. What did Aaron do on the Day of Atonement? Laid his hands on the rams, right? Okay, so this is the application here. What did God do with Christ? He laid our sins, we'll read that in a moment, laid our sins on him. He passed our sins to him as payment. So then verse 5 talks about how to kill it, what to do with the blood, verse 6 with the skin, then verse 7 that the priests are to put it in the fire, notice, in order on the fire. They weren't just to throw this carcass on the fire and let it burn. There was a process, a staging, if you will, of how this got taken care of, how the various parts were consumed in the fire. Verse 10, if his offering is of the flocks of a sheep or a goat as a burnt sacrifice, he'll bring, again, a male without blemish to kill it on the north side of the altar before the Eternal. The priests, Aaron, shall sprinkle its blood all around. All right, so what does the blood represent? It represents life, doesn't it? We read that later in Leviticus. That's why we don't eat blood. God says don't do that. That's one of the reasons why, because God considers that sacred. It's life. As we read in verse 10, it could also be from the flocks. Verse 14 tells us that if they don't have those resources, they can bring small birds, as it says there, turtle dove or young pigeon. Let's go to Ezra 3 next. If you want to put a marker here in Leviticus, we will be back to this section, but let's go to Ezra chapter 3 next. I just want to make the connection of these burnt offerings, show you another application of it. In Ezra's day, the people were returning from captivity. They had been taken captive during the time of Babylon. Babylon had fallen. Persian Empire was now the power to be. And Darius, inspired by God, allowed the Israelites to go back home. They went back home, and there wasn't the temple as they had it before. That had been destroyed. There was really nothing. They had to start again. And so that's part of what we're reading here. Ezra 3 and verse 1 says, in the seventh month had come. What happens in the seventh month? Fall holy days take place. Seventh month had come. The children of Israel were in the cities. People gathered together as one man at Jerusalem. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, his brethren arose, built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. We just read that. Verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. See, they had to restore this. It didn't exist. They had to build it, put it back in place. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Eternal, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. This was part of what was done every day. Verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance of the day. If you want an interesting Bible study, especially as the fall holy days approach, go back and read what those offerings were, the numbers, and how it built through the week. Verse 5, afterwards they offered the regular burnt offerings for those new moons, for all the appointed feasts of the Eternal that were consecrated, and those everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Eternal. Again, the point is the burnt offerings and willingness. When they restored their worship before God, they sought to set it on the right foundation, and that's what Ezra was encouraging them to do. If you want a reference for another application of this, you can turn or write in your notes Luke 2, verses 21 to 24. Luke 2, verses 21 to 24. There it talks about Mary and Joseph after Jesus' days, the eighth day had passed. He'd been circumcised. The males were to be presented at the temple, and they took a turtle dove, I think it says there, as their offering. Again, an application of this. So let's go back to Leviticus, this time to chapter 2. At the beginning of the chapter there, we're going to look at some of the other applications or other sacrifices that God gave Israel. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when anyone offers a grain offering. Now, this is in different translations called different things. Some say meal offering, some say grain offering, some say food offering. But this is a non-meat offering. It says, the offering shall be of flour. It shall pour oil in it, put frankincense on it, bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, who shall take from a handful of flour and oil all the frankincense. The priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, offering made by fire, sweet aroma. Notice verse 4. If, he says, you do this, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. What does oil represent in Scripture? Overwhelmingly, God's Holy Spirit. Okay, so again, unleavened represents being free of sin. So again, think about how this applies to Christ. Not only was he a male, without blemish, meaning without sin as well, here he's unleavened with God's Spirit. The rest of this, in chapter 2, the beginning, the priest takes the grain, verse 9, as a memorial portion. He burns it as well. What's left of the grain offering will be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Eternal made by fire. Verse 11, no grain offering which you bring to the Eternal shall be made with leaven. And so then it goes through the balance of the instructions there. As I alluded to, one of the interesting things about this offering was that this was the only sacrifice not requiring blood. And it also, as I mentioned, the lack of using leavening. Let's look at Matthew. Again, hold your place here. Matthew 16. Christ had instruction for his disciples regarding this aspect of leavening. And I want to connect it to the meal offering, because the disciples weren't catching his drift. The context here is after one of the parables, Christ and the disciples went across the sea there. And so verse 5, Matthew 16, says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, that is of the water, the body of water, they had forgotten to take bread. They forgot to bring any food with them. And Jesus says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they connect that to the lack of physical food. And they're not catching it. So verse 8, Christ says to them, being aware that they're not picking up on it, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourselves? Because you have brought no bread, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and 5 fishes and the basketfuls? He says, look, it's not about the food, guys. We can take care of that. He says, verse 11, how is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread or food, but be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? That is, their sin. That they weren't getting it should be evident, if only in the fact, as I've brought up in other messages, that they could plot to kill Christ and didn't think they were violating the 6th commandment. It went beyond that, obviously, but the context of no leavening, going back to the meal offering, he's reminding them that it also has to be brought without sin. So let's go back to Leviticus again, this time in chapter 3. The next offering God lays out here in this instruction is called the peace offering. Leviticus 3, verse 1 says, when his offering, meaning an individual's offering, when his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether of male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Again, this was a physical component, if you will. Couldn't have had a broken leg, couldn't have been maimed in any way, you know, an eye that got scratched in the undergrowth, or it was injured by another animal, or it had health issues, none of that. It was to be a healthy animal. And it says here, either male or female. Verse 2, he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering. Again, this transference of debt. and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around all around the altar, and they shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Eternal, fat that covers. And so then he goes to describe the particulars of how this animal is to be separated and the order in which these are offered. But notice verse 5, shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. So these sacrifices at times were commingled. So even if you didn't bring the burnt sacrifice, the one that was earlier, as I said, was not consumed all at once. It was done in stages. And so this offering was combined with it. We don't have peace with God. We don't have a restored relationship with God unless sin is covered. And these are some of the connections that I see here. Verse 6, if his offering as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, shall offer it without blemish. And then he goes on to describe more of the same as it progresses. It could be various animals. Verse 12 talks about it being a goat. But again, he's verse 13, to lay his hand on the head before it is offered. Again, remember and think about all of these in connection with Christ and what he has done, how he has fulfilled these. We'll come back to that more as we progress. But let's look across the page now to chapter 4. We next come to the sin offering. So we've looked at the burnt offering, we've looked at the grain offering, we've looked at the peace offering. Now we're up to the sin offering. Verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, you did something, you're not aware of it until later, against any of the commandments of the Eternal in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer it. One of the interesting things in the sacrificial system was that the priests had to make their offerings first. They represented the people. And if God was going to accept their offering, it had to be brought in a sinless nature. So they always had to make offerings for themselves first. But think about this in terms of Jesus Christ. He offered his life. We'll come to that later as well. We'll touch on that in Hebrews, where it shows us that because of that, we no longer need a physical priest. So then he continues here. Verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the door, lay his hands on the bull's head, and kill it before the Eternal. He'll take some of the blood, verse 5, bring it to the tabernacle. The priest will dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle it, some of it, seven times, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. This sin comes, if you will, to the very doorstep of God. The priest shall pour some of the blood on the horns of the altar as a sweet incense before the Lord. Pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar. Again, think about Christ in his crucifixion, how this blood was done in a very similar way over the course of time, and how that blood then provides us access to the very throne of God. So the balance of chapter 4 then goes through and lays out the various particulars regarding the sin offering. You can go back and read through that, but let's move across the page then, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 bring us to the last of the major ones, and that is what's called the trespass offering. So verse 1 of chapter 5, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is of the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, he is unaware of it. He shall also be unclean and guilty. If he touches human uncleanness, whether uncleanness with which any man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty. A lot of this seems kind of petty when people read it. They'll say, you know, why was God going through all of this? There's a physical component to these things as well. God wanted to prevent disease from within the camp. But there's also the aspect of there are many times things that we do unwittingly, right? We'll say something. We don't think anything of it in our mind, but it's caused injury, caused hurt. Or maybe we'll participate in something, and we don't see a problem with it, but then later on something is pointed out, and we realize we shouldn't have done that, whatever it is. It goes back to the aspect of where we started in chapter 19, verse 1. How do we become holy? Well, we have to think about what we're doing, right? We have to make sure that it continues on this path that God has given us of how we become righteous. And so he goes through these various things. Verse 8, if a person swears, that's talking about an oath, not vulgar language, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or good, whatever that man may pronounce an oath and he is unaware of it, when he realizes that he should be guilty in any case of these matters. And so then he goes through these various things. In verse 6, it says that he can offer a female of the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, also as a sin offering. And so then the priest makes atonement for him. If he's not able to bring a lamb, verse 7, for his trespass, he can bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons. And so God provides opportunities. I mean, he wasn't trying to bankrupt people, but he wanted them to understand an aspect of this that we'll come to here in just another moment. So those are the five basics, if you will. And what's interesting to me, I don't know if you picked up on it as we went through it, but the burnt offering and the trespass offering were viewed as necessary and regular, the first and the last. Remember 1 John 3:4 and Romans 8:7. We know what sin is. We know that our mind is in opposition naturally to God's instruction. So we're always, if you will, by default, going to be in a position of sinning before God. The other three, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offerings, were primarily voluntary. And they were given after an individual realized sin. After the fact, if you will. So let's bring this down to a personal level then. Think about these sacrifices in your life. Which ones would we have needed to have given this past week? It's interesting to ponder, isn't it? What forgiveness, as a counter to that, have we asked of God this week? See, these sacrifices were not just obligatory, and once you did them, then you're okay with God. God always wanted a change of mind in these things. He wanted the individual bringing it to ask forgiveness. Another question, do we go before God, maybe as a little child, always expecting to get what we ask for? You know, we can fall into a habit, if you will, of simply thinking that if we go before God and ask for repentance, then it's all done. We're good. And from the sin aspect, we are. But that's just the first step. We're no longer under that sacrificial system. This is what God laid out for Israel and what I believe he took all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But there's still a sacrifice required for sin. The need to cover sin has not gone away. And what I'm trying to show here is what God was trying to get across to the people of Israel all along, that there's a price to pay for sin. Blood has to be shed. There's a cost. Think about that sacrificial system. As I said, on the burnt offering and with the trespass offering, that was every day. Would you begin to think about that if you now suddenly have to be raising animals specifically for your sin offerings? It gets expensive, doesn't it? It takes a lot of time. It takes effort to make sure they're not part of your regular herd. They're not out running in the fields because you don't want them injured. You invest all that time into them, and now they're not able to be a sin offering or whatever it happens to be. How much more would we recognize our sins if we knew that it would cost us physically in some way? Now, they usually do. It's just usually down the road. Right? Somebody that smokes all their life and they end up at 70 years old with lung cancer and dying a really horrible death. Apart from the monetary aspect of the animal itself, think about, as I said, all the time. Not just to raise the animal, but also to take it before the priest. This wasn't our culture where you show up and you expect everything done. You're waiting in line. There are only so many priests. There's only one altar. And it's going to take time to get through all of that. Not only that, you have to bring the animal, and the animal's washed to make sure it's clean. Then it has to be killed in the right way. In some cases, as we read, you have to collect some of the blood. Then it has to be cut up a certain way. It has to be put on the altar. In some cases, the individual offering the offering also participated in eating some of it. There's a lot of time involved there, isn't there? I did not grow up on a farm, but I did grow up out in the country, and my uncle, my dad's brother, was a commercial farmer. Initially, he started out as a chicken farmer, raising chickens for eggs. Chickens are interesting animals. And no matter what how good, I should say, a particular hen is, after a few years, they will not produce the same number of eggs. They'll begin to dry up, as they would say. And so you'd have to cull out those hens, because there's no use feeding them if they're not laying eggs. They become soup chickens. They're not meaty like other chickens. So, I mean, that's, you can pretty much use them for soup, and that's about it. But you have to cull them out. They have to be butchered. I remember one particular summer when that was the case, and he needed to thin down his herd and replace the chickens that were not laying very well. The killing part is the easy part. It's the cleaning the animal afterwards that takes the time, especially with fowl, to get the feathers off. You know, you can boil them or blanch them, and sometimes the feathers will come off easier. Now they have machines that'll do it. You know, it's, they basically dip them in and it just strips all the feathers off. It's still messy. Then you have to clean them. You have to cut them up. All of these things involved. Most modern Americans are unfamiliar with these tasks. You know, food comes from the grocery store. It doesn't come from a farm. You know, they don't know how it's grown. They don't know how it's processed. But part of what these more ancient cultures understood that we've lost a connection to is that life is tied to the land. What it can produce, whether it's animals or whether it's other resources, life is valuable. You know, you didn't abuse your animals because that was your either income or that was your food. So you took care of them. And even when it came time to butcher them, they were at the end of their useful life, that was still something that was done with great care. So let me re-ask one of my initial questions. Were the sacrifices simply a way for God to punish people on a financial level for sinning? Some have asked that, some have said that, some believe that. The answer is no. And let's look at why. I mentioned and alluded to that Psalm 51, sorry. God wanted Israel, and by extension, those that would follow, even down to our day and age. God wanted us to understand that there was more to it. What all of that pointed to, why that was the process. Psalm 51 is an interesting psalm because this is David's prayer of repentance after the matter of Uriah the Hittite, as the Bible puts it. David is very keenly aware of his sin. So Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." 1 John 3, 4. He knew what that meant. He acknowledged it first and foremost. Number 2, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." Now, we didn't dwell on all the particulars of those offerings, but as I mentioned, those animals were washed before they were sacrificed. David is acknowledging that part as well. "Wash me," he says. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." All right, so did he not sin against Uriah? Did he not sin with Bathsheba? Did he not sin in other ways? What he's acknowledging is his sin violates God's nature. Yes, it hurts other people. But he's acknowledging where this sin ultimately goes back and hurts. "Only against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then let's move down to verse 14. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." In considering those sacrifices back in Leviticus, David knew that his life was required for his sin. So he's saying and asking here, "Deliver me from that, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it." A little bit of a disconnect here, isn't there? I mean, we just read in Leviticus that God says, "I require these things." But let's go on. "You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." What those sacrifices were pointing to was God was seeking a change of heart of what they would do in their lives, what path they would put their foot to. The ideal thing was that God wanted them to see the cost of sin and begin moving away from it. We'll see here in a moment, Israel didn't do that. To continue in verse 17, at the very end there, "These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall be bulls on your altar." That's what God truly wants. These sacrifices were only acceptable if it was a reflection of the right attitude. David says that in verse 17. That broken spirit, that has never gone away. God still delights in seeing that in us. He doesn't want us to be depressed, despondent, and overwhelmed by us being able to see our sins, but rather to acknowledge them so that we change. Let's go to Proverbs 21 next. As I mentioned, those sacrifices were to bring the person, the individual, back to the path of righteousness. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the eternal weighs the heart." See, whatever it was that Cain did, whether it was the wrong sacrifice, meaning he brought vegetables instead of a meat offering, or whether it was simply that he had a bad attitude, that he was doing it grudgingly, that he just believed that whatever he did, God should have been happy with, it seemed right to him, didn't it? So right that he justified himself in killing his brother. He saw Abel as being the problem. But notice it says God weighs the heart. God knows the intention. God looks at what we think and do internally. So then he goes on to say, verse 3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." That's, again, where God wants us to do. By contrast, let's look at verse 27. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination." The same process. It could be the same type of animal. It could be done on the same day, before the same priest, in the same manner. Everything could be identical, but if that person's heart has not changed and they're just going through the motions, then God says it's an abomination. And that's a very interesting word. I don't know that we have a strong enough word in our English to express how just completely repugnant this is to God. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? So it's not the sacrifice itself. There's no magic bullet in the sacrifice that God can say, okay, somebody died, you're okay now. Or something died. He's not interested in that part of it. He's interested in what the change will be. And when he sees someone that has not changed, then it's an affront. It's a pretense. If you want to write in your notes, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22... That's the account of when Saul offered a sacrifice. Samuel told him to wait. Basically said, don't do this until I come. And they waited and they waited and they were wondering what's up with Samuel. And so Saul then makes an executive decision and says, that's okay, guys, I'll just do it. And then I always find these things interesting. As soon as he does it, Samuel shows up. And then he basically says to him, what is it you're doing? And then he reminds him of the same thing that we read back in David's prayer. Basically says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Wasn't about the animal, Saul, he's telling him. And if you remember the account, that's when God essentially said, I will move the kingdom to another man. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7 and verse 21. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. That is, initially, he didn't. They had forgotten that. They'd been in captivity for 400 years. They never had that as an option, let alone an opportunity. Verse 23, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. Going back to the verses we've already read, obedience is better than sacrifice. What God wanted primarily were not sacrifices. He used that as a means to teach them. What he wanted was their obedience. I will be your God, you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not incline their ear. And then he goes on from there. By this time, and then you can read through Jeremiah, I know some have, we're going through Isaiah and the Bible studies, Israel's forgotten all of this, the reason for it all. They're just going through the motions. God didn't, as I mentioned, didn't establish these sacrifices as some type of magic ritual. They were to have purpose and meaning. He established them in order to point Israel to a deeper relationship to him. Obedience, mercy, faith, judgment. We'll read that here in a moment. He did it to point them to the Messiah that would fulfill all of this, not do away with it, fulfill it. Let's look at Micah 6. Many will think the concepts, if you will, of justice and mercy and faith are New Testament, but they're not. They're scattered. That terminology, if you will, is scattered all throughout the Old Testament. Micah 6 and verse 1 says, "Hear now what the Eternal says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has complained against his people, and he will contend with Israel. My people, what have I done to you?" Now, this is a conversation, kind of a one-way conversation God is having with Israel. And he's basically asking, what injury have I caused you? What have I done to wrong you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now that Balak, king of Moab, counseled what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Again, is it just a matter of ritual? If I fulfill certain things, then we're good, God, right? He says, shall I come to him with thousands? Excuse me, the rest of the verse 6. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, the ancients believed that. Israel even believed it at times. Various kings would come up against Israel. There was one king in particular, I'm blanking on his name. He sacrificed his son in all view of Israel, and they gave up heart because they believed then that their God could not overwhelm that. That if you were willing to give up your firstborn, then it's all done. I can't fight that. So he's asking rhetorically here. The answer is no. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, mercy, and walk humbly with your God? If you want to write in your notes, Matthew 23:23 said the same thing to the Pharisees. These things you ought not to have left undone, justice, mercy, faith. It's the same concept repeated. They had forgotten all of this. They had drifted from the understanding. So let's look now a little bit more specifically at Christ's fulfillment. Let's go to Isaiah 53 next. As I've mentioned, these sacrifices were primarily meant to be a type, to point people, God's people, to an understanding so that they would have a change of heart. But Christ himself fulfilled aspects of these offerings, and in doing so became a better offering. Isaiah 53 and in verse 4. Surely, this whole section here is prophecies concerning Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Remember when we read back in Leviticus that the individual, in some cases the high priest, was to put their hand on the animal, symbolizing transference of sin guilt from one to the other. That happened with Christ. Our transgressions were taken on by him, and he was wounded for that. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We are all like sheep going astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and led as a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. We rehearse this with Passover, and that's coming up soon. But we need to be cautious that we don't take it for granted. Because when we do, then we begin to marginalize it. We can begin to devalue what God did for us. 1 Corinthians 5, let's go there next. Paul brings in some of these points as well. And here in 1 Corinthians 5, First Corinthians in general, he's addressing a lot of issues, if you will, a lot of wrong things the church at Corinth was doing. And it seems here, as he gets to chapter 5, it must have been before the days of unleavened bread, because he brings in this reminder about unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven." He's talking about this change that needs to come upon them. He says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened," that is, with God in us. Remember that meal offering. Christ symbolizes that. No leaven, and that we're supposed to take that on. "Since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." That lamb set aside, even in the Passover application, but even in application of the offerings that we're talking about, was sacrificed for us. "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, or with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth," which even goes back to what we just touched on. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17. This section is talking about reconciliation with God. And so Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." See, that change that's supposed to take place, that's what, again, those sacrifices were all pointing to. They were not to remain as they were. Those sacrifices should have changed their mind. We read that. David said, "Create in me a new heart. The one I have is too carnal. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ..." See, those animals were a type of this. They were to reconcile that person, if only temporarily, to God. Whether it was a burnt offering or a trespass or a sin or a meal or a sin offering. Christ did these. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, that he showed us the type. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." We represent him. We say that at baptism, right? You have died now, and it is Christ who lives in you. So we're to represent that way of life, not Romans 8:7. We're not supposed to be the poster child for carnality any longer. "We are pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin." Again, think of those sacrifices. The energy, the effort, the time, the love that went into taking care of those animals, knowing that at some point you would sacrifice them for your transgressions. "That we might become..." Notice, he made Christ sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To begin to fulfill Leviticus 19:1, to be holy. We can only do that with Christ living in us. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. This is why it took a greater sacrifice than those animals. Those animals could never change their heart. The book of Hebrews is a great book to read through in this regard. And we won't read a lot of it, but we're going to take the next couple of chapters and hit some high points here. So Hebrews 6 and verse 20, speaking here of Christ and God's purpose in him. Hebrews 6, verse 20, breaking into the thought, says, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ not only fulfilled the sacrifices, but he replaced the high priest of old that was necessary to facilitate all of that. Remember, in some of those cases, the high priest had to offer for himself first. In this case, Christ offered himself, sinless. He's now replaced that. So then chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If those sacrifices fulfilled the requirements, then Christ wasn't necessary. We could offer an animal, going back to the instruction, a lamb, a ram, a bull, a turtle dove, whatever. We could offer that and we would be good. But he's asking the question here, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also there a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man officiates from the altar. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This perfection in Christ. Verse 21, they've become a priest without oath. Verse 22, Jesus become more surety of a better covenant. Verse 24, he continues forever as an unchangeable. Verse 25, therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Those priests of old died. They would serve their whole life. And then when they died, they would be replaced by one of their sons. And it would continue and continue on. We have a priest that never dies. Always at the throne of God. Always making intercession for us. Always paying the debt for our sin. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did once for all when he offered himself up. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So then everybody will say, well, see, the law is a burden. That's not what he's saying. Look at the next verse. Because finding fault with them. What was the fault with them? Romans 8, 7. They were carnal. That was the problem. As I said last week, you can't fix carnality. Right? It has to be changed. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal. Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant I will make in the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, the way they think and the way they act, he says, will be based on my instruction. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brothers saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The knowledge of God will be replete in society. It will not be marginalized as it is now, pushed off in a corner and disregarded as so much myth. This whole section here is quoting from the Old Testament. Hebrews 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. As I mentioned, the meal offering was the only exception. Even that had to be without sin, though, right? A type of sin, a symbolic aspect of sin, no leaven. Because there is no remission of sin without blood. In the Old Testament, those animals represented that. In the New Testament, Christ did that for us. Hebrews 10, then, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. Okay, the law, well, let me back up. How do you create a shadow? You put some sort of object in front of a bright light source. Okay, the shadow is not the object. The shadow is a reflection of the object. So the law, verse 1, Hebrews 10, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. The law was to point them to the good things to come. The law was not the end. The law does not bring us to holiness. To answer Leviticus 19:1, we cannot become holy through the law. We become more like God by living the law, because then we begin to see the reality of God's character and what we need to change. But we can't change that without Christ in us. And we begin to see how all of this connects. It says, can never, that is, the law, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. All it showed God was the heart. But the reality was that it didn't cover the sin. For then what would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin, as we touched on earlier. You do it once and you're set. I'm good to go. But those sacrifices, verse 3, in those sacrifices is a reminder of sin every year. And I would be so bold as to say every day. Because when you have to select that animal and take it to the temple, the tabernacle, you have to set it aside, you have to spend the time to go there, and you have to hear the high priest and do all the process. That's a very big reminder, isn't it? Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Why? Because they're not the source of life to begin with. All right, let's begin to wrap this up. Zechariah 14. Do you realize, I don't know if you've read this or it's been pointed out to you, but that these sacrifices will be brought back. That in the beginning of the millennium especially, we don't have any indication how long, but at the beginning of the millennium, God is going to restore the sacrifices. You ever ask yourself why? Christ is there. Why do we just read Hebrews 9:10. Why do we need an imperfect sacrifice that will never take away sin when we have the perfect sacrifice sitting on the throne of God? Well, let's read Zechariah 14, verse 20. In that day, meaning during that time, millennium, God's government is beginning to be restored on earth. Holiness to the eternal shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Everything will be good. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the eternal of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the eternal of hosts. Sacrifices. I ask the question, why? It could be that this is only done for a generation or two. As I said, we don't know. But I firmly believe that the reason that this will be brought back is for the same reason God gave these ceremonies to Israel, to bring them to repentance. Look at the world around us and how disconnected it is to morality in general. Some of you are old enough to think back 30, 40, 50 years or more and to ponder how far it's come since then. Where will we be in another 10, 20, 30 years? We have such a culture disconnected from God right now that this Bible that you and I can take for granted is virtually unknown. So where would you start? If you were going to teach people what sin is, if you were going to teach them how it disconnects them from God, if you were going to teach them that there's a huge price to be paid, and if you were going to teach them matters of righteousness and becoming holy, where would you start? The example we have in Scripture is through the sacrifices. When you have to take a life and realize that that life is dying because of your sin, and that blood represents covering your sin. And that costs you, not only in time, but it costs you in the pocketbook. And it costs you in how connected you become to these animals. That's a very powerful object lesson, isn't it? To suddenly now realize the price of sin. We have Christ, and they will come to that. They will understand that at that time, and those that follow later will as well. God set all of this up to be a type, to point us to the salvation that we can have in Christ, how he's paid for that sin, but also then to have access to truly changing, as we read, to have that law written on our minds, in our heart. So today we've just taken a brief look at those Old Testament sacrificial laws and the effect it was intended to have on the hearts and minds of the people of Israel, the people God had chosen. We've taken a brief look then at how Christ's perfect sacrifice has given us a better covenant and what responsibility that puts on us as well. We as God's people should understand better than anyone else the harmful effects of sin and the cost that it extracts. We should also be greatly encouraged as well that Christ's sacrifice covers our sins on a daily basis and allows us to have that ongoing, continuing relationship so we can be restored to God and to have the relationship he intended. As we approach Passover, let us remember how God views sin and what he has done to help us be reconciled with him, and then more deeply appreciate the perfect sacrifice he has given to us through his Son.